don't just exist, live live on AWR SID Media.
Welcome back, and thank you very much for sticking around. Now we're moving on to our next conversation with Pastor Ticharwa, who's going to be helping us with our next question, our question for today. And I'll see if I cannot, okay, maybe not jinx it quite yet. Let's see if Pastor Ticharwa is on the line. Pastor Ticharwa, good afternoon to you. Welcome, and thank you very much for agreeing to talk to us.
Afternoon, how are you, my brother?
I am very well, my pastor. How are you?
Hello, just guiding and blessing.
Lovely, I like that. I like that. He's guiding and blessing. All right, Pastor Eric Ticharwa is our Ask a Pastor for this week, and he's answering our questions as you've been listening to him. Brilliant, brilliant responses there. Our question for today, Pastor, is should people date or marry outside their faith, even if they truly love somebody? Should they?
This is an interesting question again. The reason is the question needs to be answered biblically.
Yes.
Hence, we may struggle to find a clear verse that either forbids or recommends it. So again, we have to turn to deductive reasoning based on the guidelines that God gave to the Israelites before us, because these people lived as examples for us. So when people are dating with the hope of marrying, when we read the Bible, Nehemiah, again, I'm on the road, you have to forgive me on that one.
That's all right.
Nehemiah chapter 18, verse 27, when you read the verse, when the Israelites were reviving their religion, Nehemiah had a specific instruction that the Israelites had done evil. What evil had they done? The evil was in marrying the people from other tribes around them, especially the Moabites, who were regarded as the pagans who worshipped foreign deities. But again, when we study deeper into the Bible, we find some of the Israelites marrying people who were not Israelites, and God had no problem with that. So the issue is not mainly about the same faith or whether it's right or wrong, but I believe that the issue when it comes to marrying people of the same faith with you, it has got to do with your own happiness and success, as well as salvation in life. For example, I am an Adventist. Let's say it happens that I was married to a person who belongs to, let's say, for example, the Roman Catholic Church. And on Saturday, I say, we are to go to church. And the person has been raised as a Catholic says that, no, we have to go to church on Sunday. That's what they've been taught. That's what they believe themselves. So now this gives a point of conflict in the family. There is disharmony. Because when we read Exodus 20, verse 10, it gives authority to the father as the house priest that he has to decide the family religion. Now, when I say to my wife, who happens to be of another faith, we go to church on Saturday, to the wife, that is persecution, that is oppression. So now there's conflict. So marriage is supposed to be harmonious, happy, people united. But when we have different faiths now, it creates grounds of fighting and divorce. This is why it is highly recommended and encouraged.
Are you still there, my pastor? Oh, he's not. He did say he's on the road again. And so we're
okay. Are you hearing me?
I can hear you now. You got cut there, Pastor. Go ahead again.
Okay. So I was saying the
please try that again, Pastor.
I'm
you got
having
cut.
Network challenges. I'm on the road.
Yes, okay. I noticed. Go ahead.
It is recommended that we marry from the same faith, because when we marry from the same faith, it means we have same beliefs. We are going to live harmoniously, understanding each other. But when we differ on what we believe, we have to be honest that most of the wars that have been fought on this planet are religious wars. So what people believe is a ground sometimes when it differs as a point of contention, and it might lead to divorce and the disharmony in the family. So I recommend highly that people should marry from their own faith. This is what I believe. I think when we open the Bible and check the Bible recommends, if you have your Bible closer with you, you can help me with the 2 Corinthians 6 verse 14, the popular verse that most people quote when it comes to that. 2 Corinthians 6 verse 14.
Okay, 2 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 14. Did I hear you correctly, Mfundis? 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14.
Yes.
It reads as follows: do not be yoked together with unbelievers, for what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness?
Right. When we look at that verse, I like your question very much. It makes things very clear. We are not to be equally yoked with unbelievers, because there's no light. There's no way light and darkness can dwell together. But some people would say, well, I am in the Seventh-day Adventist, I'm a believer. And that one is in the Roman Catholic, is a believer. So we are all believers. But when what we believe differs, it creates contention in the family. So people should marry. You know, when we are in our church, we would regard those who don't go to church as unbelievers. Those who don't believe the Bible truth that we believe, unbelievers. The same thing is happening to those that are in their churches where they say we can't read the Bible. It is still in Zimbabwe, if churches like that. To them, we are also unbelievers, yet we claim to be believers. So for the sake of unity, an unbeliever would be defined in the context of my understanding. Someone who has a different religion than yours. You might be all believers, but believing different things. That would create grounds of fighting and contention in your family. So I recommend that we must not be equally yoked. If you're an Adventist, marry from the Adventist family. If you're a Catholic, marry from the Catholic family. If you're a Pentecostal, marry from the Pentecostal family. Crisscrossing religion, if we read the Bible carefully, we will see that although there are points where God did not condemn it, in most cases, it brought cases to the children of Israel. Right. Talking of Jezebel, you know, she was coming from a pagan nation, and Ahab, after being reproached, married her. And what did Ahab do? She compromised the religion of Israel. So when God forbade the people of Israel to marry from outside the Jewish religion back then in the Bible, it was not because they are not women or they are not humans. No, it was because they have got a potential of coming into Israel with new philosophies, new doctrines, which would corrupt the truth that God wants.
Let's get into that, Mfundisi. I hear you loud and clear. I just want us to just chew on what you're suggesting. We have Abraham, the father of faith, who not only married a person who believes the same thing he believes, she was his half-sister. Sarai was his half-sister from a sister from another mother. Same father, different mother. But still, that woman brought in foreign tendencies of bringing in Hagar. Another thing that I want I'm going to give you these examples and then you can respond to them, Fundis. Jacob, he is a son, a descendant of Abraham, who worships the one true God, Yahweh. He is told to go to his family, Uncle Laban. When he gets to Uncle Laban's place, he discovers Uncle Laban does not worship the same thing that he worships. And he takes on the wife, an idolatrous wife. Rachel and Leah were idolaters, idolaters of note, to the extent that Rachel was not only an idolater, she was a thief and a liar, a manipulative thief and a liar. She stole from her own father, Laban. She stole an idol. And God built from that combination of an idolater and a worshiper of Yahweh, built the 12 tribes. It is those names of the 12 tribes who are in the 12 gates of the city, the New Jerusalem. God built his nation, his choice nation, Israel, from a quadro-polygamous family, which is an amalgamation of Yahwists, which is Jacob, and idolaters, liars, manipulative, disrespectful idolaters who steal from their own fathers. That was a yoke that was unequal, but still God blessed it and made it flourish. He built a nation of Israel out of them. And we know for a fact that Rahab was not only a Canaanite, she was a whore. An unbelieving Canaanite prostitute. We know that Ruth, the very famous Ruth, was a Moabite, a Moabitess, who married an Israelite. And we know Esther, oh, the infamous Esther, who married a Babylonian. In fact, let's strike that. She didn't marry. She went into a beauty contest, doing tricks in the bedroom just so she can marry a Babylonian idolater. And here we have the writings of Esther in our Bible, which don't even mention our God. Were all these people wrong, Pastor?
All right. What an interesting perspective that you raised there. Well, I would respond by saying, in the Bible, there are many things that were done, and God used those things. I would say I'm failing to find the proper word. We said God took advantage of this situation.
My question was whether they were wrong or not. I totally understood the thesis you delivered, Mfundisi, and I'm not taking anything away from it. I just need you to guide us around these examples that we see God blessing in Scripture. Were these wrong? These couples that are unequally yoked, a believer in Yahweh and a believer in Chemosh, and Molech, and Ra, and the list goes on. All these idols. God blessed those couples anyway. My question is, were those couples wrong? Was God wrong for blessing those couples?
Okay. The blessing of the Lord follows repentance, right?
There's no repentance out of all of them. All of these couples, there was none of them who ever acknowledged or accepted that they were wrong. No prophet went to them to call them to order. Quite frankly, each and every time these marriages came to happen, there was no one who ever said they were wrong. And I'm asking you, as my Seventh-day Adventist pastor, why were those couples wrong, Mfundisi?
Like, this is what I'm saying. God, he has his own ways of dealing with issues. For example, right. I would say the story of Bathsheba and David is a popular story where David killed the husband of Bathsheba, took her for a wife, and then later on that Bathsheba would give birth to a son that God blessed. So the point is, when people sometimes do things that are outside the principles of God, even though God does not make it an example or approve of it, sometimes we see in the Bible now God, because he is a compassionate God, he says, I show my mercy to the fourth generation that receives and accepts me. If anyone is to be blessed by God, the Bible has made it clear that God is not in the business of blessing sinners. So we might not have a point in the Bible where we can read that these people repented or these people had an encounter with God. But the moment we read that God blessed them, it shows that God favored them, not because they were still in their sin, but at some point, they might have repented. They might have found.
Let me remind you, Mfundisi. Let me remind you, because I imagine that would be a natural fallback position with the father of faith. We know he had a relationship with God. He obeyed God sometimes. But there is no relationship ever mentioned between Sarai and God. Quite frankly, this is the very same Sarai who laughed when the angel said she's going to be pregnant. And she lied to the angel. When she was asked, why are you laughing? She lied and said, I didn't laugh. And still God blessed this unrepentant liar. When we talk about her son, Isaac, they go and find Rebecca from her family or Abraham's family, who are also equally idolatrous. This Rebecca comes and divides her family by dividing her sons, loving one above the other and causing one to lie to her father, to her husband rather. It is this very same Rebecca who encouraged and taught Jacob to be manipulative and deceitful and to be a liar, to deceive the father for a false blessing that doesn't belong to him. No repentance there. In spite of the blessing that she got after Isaac prayed for her and asked for God to give her children, God blesses her and gives her children, but still, years down the line when these boys are grown and men enough to fight, she divides the family and still teaches the son to lie. Tells the other after he has, I'm going to kill this one if you don't go to your uncle. So please go to your uncle Laban and find yourself a wife there with the idolaters. No repentance whatsoever after God's blessing. Same applies with Rachel and Leah. Rachel and Leah are idolaters of note because their father taught them as much. But still, they are prostituting their husband. What did they do? One sells the men rake to the other. Why? For a one night with the husband. I want to sleep with your husband, so please, I will give you my men rake and you give me the husband. Prostituting the husband in broad daylight right there in the scriptures. No repentance. This is after these women had been giving birth, or at least Leah has been giving birth. God has been blessing her and she's been naming, God has seen me, God has heard me, now my husband will love me. All these encounters of God blessing her, but still she continues to do this. So the list really can go on and on and on. Esther is one such person who slept her way to the top. After God's blessing, she still continues to be a genocidal murderer of an entire nation. Well, she didn't manage to kill everyone, but she tried. That's Esther. After God blessed her with a pardon, she still wanted to kill, first in defense, and secondly, purely out of bloodthirst. So help me understand. Even after the repentance, Mfundisi, or quote-unquote blessing, as you say, there was no repentance. They continued to be evil to the core.
Okay. Let me respond this way. If you open your Bible,
right.
Romans chapter 9, verse 13, it will confirm for you that the Lord says, for it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. That's Romans 9, verse 13.
Right.
So the verse is actually telling us what you are quoting. I like it. It is actually proving that nothing can jeopardize the plan of God with a person.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
Those things you quoted, you know, the people, they deviated from what the Lord has set as guidelines for them. But when they deviated, those whom the Lord had pronounced a blessing on, still wherever they went, the blessing of the Lord located them. See, Jacob was blessed. And when he fled to Laban, that wouldn't forfeit God from reaching him. And whoever he happened to marry, if God had promised Abraham that you are going to be the father of the nation, and it happened that Abraham was married to Sarah, it was not going to forfeit the plan of God. The examples that you're quoting are actually proving the endless mercy of God, that God actually comes down to our level,
yeah,
and use what we have to accomplish his plan in us. That is what I'm seeing there. So all the people you were quoting there,
yeah,
you will find out that these people, they deviated from what the Bible encourages.
Right.
And when they did so, even with good intentions, as we may assume, the consequences would still follow. Like what you were mentioning, that the later on, the lady tried to kill everybody in the nation. That's true, and it's recorded in the Bible. That's true.
Right.
But it was a consequence that somebody deviated from what the Lord has set as guidelines. So why are these stories written in the Bibles? They are not written as examples for us, but as lessons for us to see that whenever people deviated from what the Lord has set as guidelines, there were always consequences that follow. That is what we are supposed to learn there.
I want
to
read
the
a text
clear instruction.
Yeah.
The clear instruction, which does not need us to reason around in the Bible. It discourages people to marry from a different faith or different beliefs. That's the clear instruction in the Bible. So whenever we see people taking women or wives from different other nations, and the Lord seems to applaud it, it is because he's a gracious God, but we'll always bear in mind the consequences of disobedience will always follow. That is what we find in the Bible.
I want to read a text message. There's a person who has sent a text message for you, Mfundisi. It's in three parts, so I'm going to read it in those three parts. The first part says, oh, come on, Pastor. Whatever happened to agree to disagree? That's the first part of the text. And then she sends a second text that says, also, there are unbelievers in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. But that's a conversation for another day. Let me go prepare my Sabbath lunch like a good Adventist. And then the third text message, she says, there was violence in your pronunciation of a whore. Go easy on Rahab now. I think that one was directed at me when I was talking about Rahab. So I apologize if I felt like I was being harsh on Rahab. Do you want to respond to these text messages, Mfunis?
Yeah, I would want to say being in the same church doesn't mean we are all believers.
Absolutely.
Because Matthew chapter 13 tells us the parable of the tares, you know.
Yeah.
So like you said, it's a subject for another day.
Right.
But when we say marry someone of the same level of faith with you,
hey,
a believer like you, we are saying it's someone who actually believes what you believe. If I'm in the church and I believe that being a vegetarian is what takes people to heaven, then I need to marry someone who believes that. That's my belief.
Absolutely.
If I eat, yes.
No. Continue. Oh, yeah. I'm agreeing. Yeah.
If I can also do intermarriage in the church, you know, if someone doesn't believe in vegetarian diet and I do and we marry each other, then there's going to be also problems in the marriage.
Absolutely.
So the verse gives a key line that it is in what we believe that defines whether we are of the same faith or not, whether we are of the same religion or not. It's not about the number of the church, but what we really believe. What we believe unites us as one. Remember, marriage, it's 1 + 1 = 1.
Right.
It doesn't end up with 2. So if what we believe says equals to 2, it means that marriage is already being built on the sand. It's going to hell. Not going to stand. So, in the church, yes, there are many people who are not believers. There are many people who claim they are believers, but still not believers. But when you are praying for God to guide you to find your partner, and I believe that God still speaks today, he will lead you. If you are faithful and honest to God, he will answer you and he will lead you to look at someone of the same kind of faith with you, and you live in peace and harmony. That's what I would say to respond to those other interesting questions.
Text messages, yes. So, here's my final question. That's my parting question, Mfundisi. Then would you suggest Nehemiah's solution as a solution? If now I find myself married to this unbeliever, should I divorce this unbeliever? You're the one who quoted Nehemiah, so I'm taking you back there.
If we are married, God hates divorce. That's Malachi 2, verse 16. And 1 Corinthians chapter 7 speaks more about that issue. The entire chapter is too long to read, but the entire chapter addresses that issue. That when someone who is not a believer repents and becomes a believer, but the husband or the wife doesn't repent the same time with the spouse, the person can stay with their partner. So I would say those that married non-believers, it's an honest mistake they made. The consequences will follow them. And God has divorce. I think they can stay together. They can teach each other until they repent and come to Christ. But definitely the consequences of compromise will come. But to the youth, I would be very honest to them. If you are dating someone who is not of your faith, I would advise, for the sake of your future and peace, I'm a marriage counselor, and I've seen a lot of marriages fail on this ground of different beliefs. I would recommend that you separate, find someone of the same faith, someone who believes what you believe, someone who will not compromise your faith in Christ and or bring your salvation at risk. So that's what I would recommend. Divorce to the youth or to the unmarried. Malachi 2 verse 16 doesn't apply to the youth. It only applies to those who are legally, rightfully, whether customarily or by the courts of law, are married, recognized as married.
I understand for this. My question was based on the actions of Ezra and Nehemiah. Remember Ezra and Nehemiah, when they observed this misbehavior by Israelite men marrying foreign women, they gave instructions for divorce. Now, I call it divorce. The Bible doesn't call it divorce. And I want to read it to anybody who may not know what I'm talking about. It's found in the book of Ezra, chapter 10, verse 3. It reads, "So now let us make a covenant before our God to send away all the foreign wives and their children, according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who trembled at the command of our God. Let it be done according to the law." That's Ezra, chapter 10, verse 3. Of course, it doesn't say divorce, but to send away children, wives, and children, that is divorce, isn't it, Mfundisi? Was that wrong? Was Ezra and Nehemiah wrong by giving that instruction?
Okay, I would want to answer that with Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. Galatians 3, verse 28, it reads, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ."
Yes.
Now, before Calvary, the Jews were a sacred nation. They were a chosen nation. Mm. So God was strict that they were not to intermarry, because the women they married, even in the time of Nehemiah, they brought in these pagan religions, compromised what the Israelites, what was God's purpose with the Israelites. But after Calvary now, in AD 34, I think if we understand from the books of prophecy, that the Israelites ceased to be a chosen nation. So religion now was open for even as the Gentiles were received and to become the sons of Abraham by faith. That's why Galatians is now saying, there is no longer Jew, nor Greek, nor slave, nor what. We are all one. We are now united in Christ. So in Christ now, we can no longer say, let's send our women away. We can't. We are united in Christ. What matters only now is what we believe in Christ. But if we have people who don't believe what we believe, now there's religious liberty. It's no longer being forced. Back then it was being commanded, but now we have a right to choose what is right or wrong. Back then God would instruct, do this. If you don't, there were consequences that would instantly follow. But now, because of grace, we have the choice to choose what is right, what is wrong. If you choose what is right, the reward is coming. If you choose what is wrong, the reward and consequences will also come. So right now, we cannot chase them away, but we can teach them to receive the truth. We can be channels for the unbelieving partners that we are married to, that they can learn the truth. And I want to say, if we use the biblical principle that the man is the head of the house,
right,
you know, if you are married to an unbeliever, you have to use your headship to control the religion in your family according to Exodus 20, verse 10.
Easier said than done, Mfundisi. Easier said than done. Mfundisi, thank you very much. It's been a great time. I really, really enjoy your conversation. I really enjoy your robustness and your readiness to give these responses from the Bible. Mind-blowing stuff. Thank you very much, Mfundisi. I do hope that we will get another chance to engage once again. Remember, we didn't answer Monday's question and Tuesday's question, yeah?
No, that's all right.
Yeah, so I'm hoping we'll get the chance to answer them as well. Thank you very much, Mfundisi. Have a wonderful day and a blessed Sabbath tomorrow, and a very productive preparation day today.
Yeah, I wish you the same. Thank you very much.
Thank you very much, Mfundisi. That was our pastor for the week. My goodness. I throw this one, he catches it. He throws it back at me. I throw this one, he catches it and throws it back at me. That's what I call robust debate right there. Thank you very much, Mfundisi Chadwick. Awesome stuff.
Adventist World Radio, from broadcast to baptism.
Autism, powered by SID Media.